Congregation, thus far we have observed God's remarkable work in the pagan city of Antioch, a city known for its immorality. As we saw, the most unlikely place for the establishment of the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet a city that simply mirrors what lives in the hearts of sinners. Ultimately, our hearts are pagan. Ultimately, we are inclined to every conceivable form of sin. You know how Jesus describes that which comes out of the heart. And what Jesus is ultimately saying, your and my heart by nature is nothing but a moral cesspool. And so the fact that the Spirit of God would take hold of a heart such as mine and yours, and that He would establish His presence in the heart of any sinner, is as great a miracle as the fact that the gospel not only came to Antioch, but that God was pleased to bless that ministry. First by, as we saw, by men unknown to us, by scattered believers who came to Antioch and who could not be silent about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God began to do a mighty work among those pagans and among the Jews who lived there, so much so that the news spread to Jerusalem and they commissioned Barnabas, a man for whom they had a high regard, a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit, to go and to determine what was going on in the city of Antioch. And then we saw last week how that when Barnabas comes there, and how when he begins to preach, and how he exhorts the believers in Antioch, having seen the grace of God, being amazed by the grace of God, being astonished what the grace of God had accomplished in that pagan city, and he preaches, and his work was also remarkably blessed, because we read that much people was added unto the Lord. And that's the secret. That's the secret of the book of Acts. It's ultimately not what Paul did, or what Barnabas did, or what those preachers did. It is what God did. He was the one who built the church. He was the one who added to the church. And congregation, let me just ask you a personal question, and I ask it to myself. Have we, as I asked you last week, have we really spent time in prayer this week? Have we been consistently on our knees? Have we bowed our knees every day and cried out to the God of the book of Acts, that He would do in our congregation what He did there? Because He is the same God. That's why we have the book of Acts. That's why we are going through these chapters, to encourage us. The congregation, I need to remind you again, and myself, that God's normal way is that He will bestow a blessing upon a people who are crying out to Him for that blessing. And so, as I've said before, when you study the history of revivals, without exception, they were always preceded by a season of prayer, a season of fervent prayer, crying out to God. And so I want to encourage you again, and myself, that we need to continue to wrestle in prayer and storm the throne of grace, that God will do in our day what He so evidently did in the days described for us in this history. And that brings us then to the final verses of chapter 11. Let us read them again, verses 25 through 30. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus, for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So we will focus now on Saul and the congregation of Antioch, because now Saul comes back into the picture. First of all, and boys and girls, you can follow me in the text. The points are not difficult to understand, right? First of all, Saul is brought to Antioch. And I emphasize the word brought. The idea in the Greek is he was led to Antioch by Barnabas. Secondly, Saul ministers in Antioch, because together with Barnabas, they taught much people as they were assembled together in the church. And thirdly, Saul is delegated by Antioch. And then we see in those final verses how the congregation of Antioch responds to the emergency that was caused by the severe drought that came upon that area. So Saul brought to Antioch, Saul ministers in Antioch, and Saul is delegated by Antioch. And so Saul is in Tarsus. We know that that was the place where he had been born. Except he came back very different than from how he left. He came back to the city of Tarsus now as a Christian, as a man who had been conquered by the Christ whom he had persecuted, a man who had been called by Christ to engage in the ministry of the gospel. And we know from previous consideration, we know how this man with a fiery character, a man filled with zeal, how immediately he began to preach Christ. We saw in Acts 9 that he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth unto Tarsus. And so, in God's mysterious providence, Saul ends up in a place that he did not expect to be in again. And most commentators agree that between his conversion, his initial conversion, when he preached Christ so boldly in Jerusalem, and the time that he actually now comes to Antioch as a result of Barnabas getting him, is probably a period of 8 to 10 years. 8 to 10 years in which the Apostle Paul had to wait before he could engage in the work to which Christ had called him. No doubt, this must have been a most mysterious and perplexing providence to him. How could it be? He knew himself to be called. He had met the exalted Christ on the way to Damascus. He had heard his voice. He had heard how he called him specifically to go and to bear his name to the Gentiles. And yet here he is in Tarsus. The Bible is basically silent about what happened during that time. And so we need to be careful that we don't speculate and that we don't make all kinds of conjectures. But one thing we can be certain about, that this was not wasted time. This was time which Saul needed. Time to reflect on all that had happened. Time for him to completely restudy his Bible, to restudy the Old Testament scriptures, but now in light of the fact that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah. And for a man of his caliber, for a man who knew the scriptures so well, what an experience that must have been. For now he read his Bible, he read his Old Testament scripture, he read them with new glasses. He now read them as if they were totally new to him. He now, from Genesis to Malachi, he saw the glory and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was probably during that season, most likely during that season, as we pointed out to you, that he had this remarkable revelation of which he speaks in 2 Corinthians 12, where it seemed as if he was drawn up into the third heaven, and where he received a remarkable vision, a remarkable view of the glory of Christ, something that equipped him to be the kind of man he became, that equipped him to be a preacher of Christ. That's why he could say in Galatians 1 verse 11 and 12, "But I certify you, brethren," that means I assure you, "that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." But this was also a time, no doubt, that Christ used to greatly humble and to break this proud and arrogant Pharisee. It was no doubt a time in which Saul had to learn that if there were ever to be a blessing upon his ministry, it would not be because of his gifts, it would not be because of his eloquence. It would only be because God would be pleased also to bless his labors. I'm sure that during those 8 to 10 years, Paul often reflected with great pain and with great sorrow the harm he had caused, especially in Jerusalem. What painful reminders he must have had of men and women whom he dragged out of their homes and cast into prison. Oh, if ever he felt that he was not worthy of being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, it must have been during that period. In a sense, we see a similarity to what happened to Moses. Moses, too, was filled with zeal when he was 40 years old. He was ready to deliver the people of Israel. He went among his people, and in his zeal, he killed an Egyptian. And then God puts him aside for 40 years, and he becomes an unknown shepherd in the wilderness of Midian. And yet, that season was as necessary for Moses as the first 40 years of his life. During that season, God stripped him of all of himself, so that when finally the call comes, when finally he meets Christ at the burning bush, and when he calls him now to go to Egypt, Moses no longer wants to go. He no longer feels qualified and capable to do the work to which God had called him. And there is some inclination here that when Barnabas finally finds him, that Saul wasn't all that ready to go either. Because when we read that Barnabas then departed for to seek Saul, the word seeking in Greek means he really made an effort. He had a hard time finding him. Hard time finding him. And when he finally found him, he brought him to Antioch. It doesn't say that Saul volunteered to go to Antioch, but he brought him to Antioch. He led him to Antioch. And why did Barnabas go there? And that itself is again a beautiful testimony to the grace of God that dwelt in this man. Because our text begins with the word then, and that refers to what we read in verse 21 and 24. Because those verses tell us that there was a remarkable work of God going on in Antioch. That means that Gentiles were coming to conversion. It means that Gentiles were repenting of their sins and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We would say this congregation was growing by leaps and by bounds. And Barnabas quickly realized that he could not handle this all by himself. Barnabas realized he needed help, he needed assistance. Because Barnabas realized that his next challenge would be to instruct all of those young and new believers. He realized that these new believers knew precious little about the Word of God. They needed to be taught, they needed to be equipped. And we see, of course, that pattern all through the book of Antioch, that preaching is always followed by teaching and how the two enforce each other. And no doubt, Barnabas, a man who was filled with the Spirit of God, was also a man of prayer. You cannot be filled with the Spirit and not be a man of prayer. And no doubt, Barnabas must have daily sought grace and wisdom to serve this growing congregation, this young congregation. And no doubt, it came to mind that there was one man who would be uniquely suited to help and to assist him. And that was Saul of Tarsus. We know that Barnabas is the one who, when Saul came to Jerusalem, and when the church at first did not accept him, it was Saul who introduced, or it was Barnabas who introduced Saul to the apostles and told them the remarkable story of his conversion and of his encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ on the way to Damascus. And so Barnabas was intimately acquainted with Saul of Tarsus. He knew his story. He knew what had happened on the way to Damascus. He had heard out of the mouth of Saul how remarkably and specifically the exalted Christ had called him to bear his name before the Gentiles. Barnabas knew what an extraordinarily gifted man he was. Barnabas knew how extraordinarily acquainted he was with the Old Testament scriptures. And so he knew that this man was eminently qualified to come and to assist him and to help instruct the people. And what beautiful humility we see here again. Because Barnabas did not view Saul as a competitor. He did not hesitate to bring Saul to Antioch, even though he knew that in many ways Saul was more gifted than he was. And why is that, congregation? Well, again, that is a fruit of being filled with the Spirit. You see, when we are filled with the Spirit, we will not be filled with ourselves. There have been too many throughout church history, too many men who have also occupied the pulpit who have been filled with themselves. But when you are filled with the Spirit, you cannot be filled with yourselves. Because the more we are filled with the Spirit, the more we will manifest a spirit of genuine humility. And that's why, you see, Barnabas was not thinking about himself. He was not thinking about his reputation. He was only thinking about Christ and his cause. He was only thinking about what would be best for the congregation of Antioch. And therefore he had no problem making the trip to Tarsus and finding Saul and bringing him to the congregation of Antioch. What that conversation was like, we have no idea. Some have suggested that it may have been similar to what William Farrell did when the young Calvin stayed overnight in Geneva. Farrell, a fiery preacher of the gospel whom God had used in Geneva, yet he realized his limitations. And when he found out that Calvin was in town, he knew, here is the man Geneva needs. Here is the man who has the qualifications to be able to be instrumental in leading the Church of Geneva. And we know that Calvin was very reluctant. And then Farrell thundered at him. And he said, God's curse will rest upon you if you do not serve the Church of Geneva. And he came. And it appears that Saul of Tarsus may have been somewhat reluctant as well. But anyway, whatever it may be, well, let's not be guilty of conjecture here. But the very fact that it says that he was led by Barnabas, he was led unto Antioch, seems to imply that Barnabas had to do some talking and he had to do some persuading to get his brother to leave Tarsus and now to come to the city of Antioch. And so Saul enters the city of Antioch, this former Pharisee of Pharisees, now enters this Gentile city. Because you see, until Barnabas met him, and until Barnabas told him all that was happening in Antioch, Saul of Tarsus did not realize all that had been happening in the congregation of Antioch. How God had been doing a mighty work. And that itself must have been amazing to him. Because when he was first converted, and when he was first called, and he was filled with zeal, what a longing he must have been, what must there have been in his heart to be instrumental. And yet, God sovereignly puts him aside to teach him that God's kingdom will never come because of us. Ultimately, all of God's servants have to learn the same lesson, and that is that God ultimately does not need me, and He does not need any of us. But I hasten to add, however, that even though He doesn't need us, yet it pleases Him to use us. But when He uses us, He will always lead us in such a way that when our ministry bears fruit, we will never be able to take the credit for it ourselves. Because God says, I will not give my glory to another. And that's precisely what Paul had to learn as well. And so now the congregation of Antioch is ministered to by these two remarkable men of God. What a wonderful team they made. How wonderfully they complemented each other. How wonderfully the gifts of Barnabas and the gifts of Saul of Tarsus. What a marvelous combination. And we see there God's marvelous care for this young flock, for this young congregation. We can say that the congregation, in that sense, it received a double blessing. Because we read in verse 26, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church. It's very interesting that the word church is used here. We find the word church in the New Testament 80 times. And the largest number of references to the word church is obviously in the book of Acts. And the reason it's important is that the congregation of Antioch received the exact same description as the church of Jerusalem. In other words, Luke is communicating to us that this congregation in Antioch was at the same level as the congregation of Jerusalem. It's also interesting that it says here they assembled themselves together with the church. And that word assemble is used throughout Scripture to refer to those formal assemblies of the Church of Christ. It means that they regularly came together for worship. They regularly came together to hear the preaching of the Word of God. That's why in Hebrews 10, the apostle lovingly exhorts the Hebrews not to forsake the assembling of themselves together. That's exactly the same word. Because the assembling of believers is God's design. It is God's design to bring His people together in an assembly on a regular basis in order that the Word of God may be proclaimed to them. Because ultimately, the church is just not a collection of individuals. When God saves individuals, He always brings them together into a church, into a congregation. In other words, when God saves sinners, He always brings them into a church family. Now, what does the word church mean? The word church in Greek is the word ekklesia. In English, you would write it E-K-K-L-I-S-I-A. Ekklesia. It's a combination of two Greek words. That means to call out of. Ek means out of in Greek. Klesia comes from the verb kaleo, that means to call out. And so 80 times in the New Testament, the people of God, the assembly of God's people, are referred to as a gathering of men and women who have been called out. Called out of what? Called out of an ungodly world. Called out by the grace of God and brought together into the assembly of the people of God. And so the church of God until this day, including our congregation, consists of men and women whom God has sovereignly called out of the world. The fact, as we have seen, that there was a congregation in Antioch was not because the people in Antioch were deserving of such a favor. On the contrary, they were deserving of God's wrath and judgment because of all the immorality that was commonplace in that city. But sovereignly, for no reasons in them, God sovereignly comes with His grace and establishes sovereignly. He calls these pagans out of their pagan environment, out of their pagan world, and He brings them together into an assembly of His people. The congregation, the reason we are here with our children, and the reason why your parents and grandparents belonged to the assembly of God's people, is ultimately not our doing. It is God's doing. And what was the main focus of their ministry? It says it so simply, and they taught much people. They did it for a whole year. And at the end of that year, we will move on to chapter 13. That's the moment where the Spirit moves that congregation and tells them to separate for the ministry to which He has called them, both Saul and Barnabas. But during that year, they spend their time teaching the people of God. This is what Christ has commanded His church. In Matthew 28, verse 20, we read that He says to His disciples, "You must teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." You must go into the world and you must teach them My word. And how eminently Saul of Tarsus was qualified to do precisely that. And so we know what they were teaching. They were teaching these believers in Antioch, they were teaching them the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, the only Bible that existed at that time. But a Bible that became new, a Bible that the Apostle Paul opened, a Bible in which he showed them how the entire book of the Old Testament scriptures, all of it spoke and testified of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we be certain of that? Well, turn with me to Acts 28, the very last chapter of the book of Acts. Acts 28, verses 23 and 31. And there we have, as it were, we have the finishing touch of Luke when he writes about Paul's ministry in the city of Rome. And we know that that is simply a summary of what Saul of Tarsus had done wherever he had been. And by this time, as you know, he is under house arrest, and people are coming to the house in which he lived and where he taught them. And then this is, we read in verse 23. It says, he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus. How? Both out of the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, and out of the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament, from morning till evening, preaching the kingdom of God, verse 31, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And so he simply taught them about Christ. That's what Paul did. That's what his message was. His message was about Christ. This man was filled with a burden to preach Christ. This man was filled with a desire to make Christ known to the people here also in Antioch. And that made him a true apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what was characteristic, not just of Paul, but that was characteristic of all the apostles. So in Acts 5 verse 42, we read this about the apostles. And daily in the temple and in every house, here comes these important words, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. That's it. They ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They could not do anything else but preach Jesus Christ. Their hearts and souls were filled with Jesus Christ. They were driven by the Spirit of Christ to preach Jesus Christ. That's precisely what Saul did here in Antioch. And so again we see, and we see it throughout the whole book of Acts, there's nothing magic about the ministry of Saul and Barnabas, and of Saul or Paul later on his missionary journeys. There's nothing magic about their ministry. They did not engage in all kinds of novel practices. They did not go around the world and see how exciting they could worship, make their worship services. That was not their interest. Their interest was not to cater to the people. Their interest was to simply preach and teach the Word of God. And that's what God owns. That's what God blesses. Nothing more and nothing less. I listened to a message this week about the primacy of preaching in the Reformation, how the Reformation was a recovery of the preaching of the gospel, how that the reformers had an all-consuming burden to preach and to teach. Did you know, congregation, that John Calvin in Geneva, not only did he preach on Sunday three times, but he preached every morning, Monday through Friday. He preached. And you know what time? 6 a.m. every morning. He preached a sermon. And you know what? 5 days a week, Monday through Friday, at 6 a.m., the church was full. Full with people who were desirous to hear the Word of God, who were desirous to be taught and to be instructed. We can hardly imagine what that is. This message pointed out what's so seriously wrong in North American Christianity, in this our evangelical world, is that preaching and teaching has fallen on hard times. And so rather than having an abundance of preaching, now today we live in a world where we have a minimum of preaching. A lot of people in our area as well can no longer bother to come to church twice, just once. And in many churches, when there is any room for preaching, it is reduced to a minimum. So it was not in the book of Acts. And so it was not in the time of the Reformation. And whenever there has been a revival in church history, there has always been a revival of preaching. Preaching has taken the central place. I heard about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous British preacher. When he came to his first congregation, that congregation was a congregation that engaged in all kinds of things to make church exciting. They had drama, and in order to have drama presentations, they would then have the pulpit removed. And so the first thing that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones did when he came to that church, he said, "I want you to nail the pulpit in place so that it cannot be moved again." So concerned he was to make sure that the congregation would get the message that he had come to preach. He had come to preach and to teach. And look at the fruit that it bears. Because we read, "And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." So, what was the fruit upon their preaching? The fruit was simply this: that believers in Christ became followers of Christ. That was their goal. And that must ever be the goal of the church. That believers in Christ will also be followers of Christ. That's why they are referred to here as disciples. What is a disciple? A disciple is someone who is committed to the teaching of his master. A disciple is someone who allows himself to be taught, who allows himself to be molded by the teaching of the Master. And what Saul and Barnabas were simply telling the believers in Antioch: now that you have believed in Christ, you must also follow Christ in the pathway of obedience. Those two belong inseparably together. That's precisely what happened. And their preaching was so remarkably fruitful that those disciples received a new name. They were called Christians first in Antioch. There is this common notion that the Gentiles gave them that name merely in derision, as a manifestation of their hostility. I must tell you, congregation, that I researched this thoroughly this week and came to the conclusion that the majority of commentators are not of that opinion. As a matter of fact, I was surprised how many of them believed that it was by divine appointment that they were called Christians. Because the word "called" here is often used to express a divine directive, a divine appointment. There is one manuscript of the Greek language where the text reads as follows: that Saul and Barnabas taught much people, and that they called the disciples Christians in Antioch. And I must confess that for many reasons I believe that that is a more credible explanation. Because already in the Old Testament there was a remarkable prophecy by Isaiah, when he says, when he anticipates the New Testament era, he says, "And thou," Isaiah 62 verse 2, "and thou shalt be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name." And why do I believe myself? Why am I inclined to believe that this is a correct explanation? Because the name Christian is a very remarkable name. You have to realize that until now, there was a distinction between Jewish believers in Jerusalem and between Gentile believers. And now what brings them together into one church? What brings them together into one body? It is this remarkable name, Christian. From now on, they are known as Christians, regardless of whether they are Jews or Gentiles. another remarkable thing about the name Christian. The name Christian really combines three languages into it. The Greek language, the Hebrew language, and the Latin language. And I'll tell you why. And boys and girls, can you remember a story from the Gospels where something was written in Greek and Hebrew and Latin? Remember that above the cross of Christ, Pilate had nailed a sign written in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin that Jesus was the King of the Jews. Now we know that those three languages were the languages of that world. Certainly the languages of the Jewish world. So those who knew Hebrew and those who knew Greek and those who knew Latin, they could all read the same message as an indication of ultimately that the suffering of Christ would not merely be for the benefit of Jews, but it would be for the benefit of all the nations of the world. And this word Christian combines all three of those languages. Because of course Christian literally means Christ people. That's what it means. Christ people. They were the people of Christ. But of course, Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. And so Christ is but a translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means the anointed one. So we have the Greek translation of a Hebrew word, and it has a Latin ending. The ending Christian is a Latin ending. So all three languages are combined in that special name. So I am inclined to believe that indeed it was by divine appointment that Saul and Barnabas called them Christians, thereby telling them, this from now on, this will be your identity. Those Jewish believers were sneeringly referred to as Nazarenes, the followers of the Nazarenes. This does away with all those labels. From now on, they have a new name, and they are called Christians. And so Paul writes in Romans 10, verse 12, he says, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." And yet we may believe that also the Gentiles in Antioch, they realized that they were Christians. They were preoccupied with Christ. They were filled with Christ. They couldn't help but talk about Christ. They were called Christians. Oh, Antioch was a congregation where Christ truly had the preeminence. The believers in Antioch were not talking to everybody about Barnabas and Saul. They were not talking about their ministers. They were not elevating their ministers. No, they were not talking about. They did not identify themselves with Paul and with Barnabas. As later happened in Corinth when Paul had to write in his first letter to the Corinthians, what is going on there? Some of you say, I am of Paul. Another one says, I am of Cephas. He said, do we not all serve Christ? But that was not happening here, not in Antioch. They weren't talking about those two ministers. They were filled with Christ. And again, that's what happens when we are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. When we are taught by Christ. That's why the most fundamental mark of every true Christian is that their heart is drawn towards Christ. That they love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Because when the Spirit of Christ works in us and when He dwells in us, Christ becomes the great focal point of our Christian life. And so the ministry of Saul and Barnabas was richly blessed in that congregation. And that's why the remaining verses are important as well. Antioch was now becoming the model church for all the Gentile churches that would be established later by the Apostle Paul. What happened in Antioch is ultimately to our benefit even today. Here in Antioch, Paul was able to preach the gospel more freely than he had ever done before. Here in Antioch, he did not have to debate the Jews. He didn't have to argue with them. Here in Antioch, he could freely preach what Christ had taught him during those 8 or 10 years before he came to Antioch. And one of the evidences of the fruitfulness of that ministry is by the fruit that it bore. We know that Jesus himself said, we pointed that out to you in the Sermon on the Mount. Christ said at the end of that sermon, "By their fruits you shall know them." In other words, they weren't just name Christians. They didn't just call themselves Christians. That name meant a lot to them. Today, unfortunately, often that name has become hollow. All kinds of things are called Christian that have nothing to do with the wonderful meaning of that name. But what evidence do we have that they were real Christians? That they were really connected to Christ? That they really desired to be followers of Christ and to follow in his footsteps? Well, look at how they react to the news that there was a serious drought throughout the world. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem, and there stood up one named Agabus. We read about Agabus twice. We read about him in Acts 21 verses 10 and 11 as well, when he prophesies to Paul that he will be captured in Jerusalem. And Paul goes anyway. So twice we read about this man. There were other prophets who served the New Testament church. And of course, a prophet is first of all someone who speaks God's word. That is the most simple meaning of prophet. A prophet is a spokesman for God who speaks on God's behalf. But often they would also foretell the future. And so Agabus, he comes and tells the congregation of Antioch by the Spirit that there would come a great dearth, a great drought, a great famine throughout the whole Roman Empire. That's what all the world means here. Throughout the whole known world, there would be this famine and this dearth. Now, how do we know that a prophet is for real? Well, that's why it is added, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. In Deuteronomy, we read that if a man claims to be a prophet, then one, you must see whether what he prophesies comes to pass. And that's why it's added that this was not just pulled out of the sky. No, by the Spirit of God, he prophesies this great dearth, this great famine, which came to pass in the reign of Claudius Caesar, a Roman emperor who reigned before Nero, the wicked Nero, came to power. As a matter of fact, history tells us that Claudius Caesar's wife killed her husband, poisoned him, so that her son Nero could become emperor in his place. But what do we see here? When the church hears about this, it says, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt at Jerusalem. Immediately, they're not thinking about themselves. Immediately, they're thinking about the mother church. And they felt a special bond to the mother church of Jerusalem. They owed so much to that mother church. It was through the mother church of Jerusalem that the gospel had come to Antioch. And they felt indebted to the mother church. They also knew what the Christians had been through in Jerusalem. How severely they had been persecuted. How they had been stripped of their belongings. How many of them lived in extreme poverty. There are other references in the New Testament towards that. And so they determined to send relief, either in the form of money or in the form of goods. But you know what's so beautiful? It says, unto the brethren. They recognized them as belonging to the same family of God. They recognized they had a family obligation to minister to the congregation in Jerusalem. That's why Paul says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, but especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Galatians 6, verse 10. But what's also beautiful is that they each do it according to their ability. So that means they gave as they were enabled. There must have been some who had more earthly goods, who had more money in the bank, and they gave accordingly, as much as they could. There must have been others who did not have much. They may not have had money in the bank, but they had some material goods. But each in their own way, they asked themselves, what can we do? How can we contribute to the need of our brethren in Judea? And so according to their own ability. And again, this is consistent with the Word of God. Ezra 2 verse 69, we read this. They gave after their ability unto the treasure of the work. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 2, Paul writes, upon the first day of the week, on the Lord's day, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. So consistent with how God prospers you, so must be your giving. So in other words, if someone makes $100,000, they should give $10,000. If someone makes $1,000, they give $100. It doesn't matter. So it is according to your ability. And so the more God blesses us with material blessings, the more material goods He gives us, the more He expects us that we will give according as He has prospered us. And that's precisely what they did. And then it says it so simply in verse 30, which also they did. There is so much talk Christianity. So much talk, but so little doing. They didn't just talk about it. They didn't just say to each other, you know, this would be a good idea. They did it. And you know the common expression that actions speak louder than words. And so in a very unique way, we see the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. We see that they were not just Christians in name. They were Christians indeed. They showed it by their fruits. They showed it by their actions. They showed it by the love they had for the brethren. In 1 John 3 verse 14, John writes, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And so there they go, Saul and Barnabas, delegated by the congregation of Antioch to deliver the money, where? To the elders. Another significant detail, that means the church established by the apostles was not run by the apostles. No, they had appointed elders. And we know that wherever Paul goes, he appoints elders. And we see right away that there is structure and there is orderliness to the New Testament church. So as the official delegates of Antioch, they bring the money to the proper place. They bring it to the leaders of the church, to the elders. And for Paul, or Saul he's still called, next time we're going to switch to Paul. Again, what must have gone through his mind when he enters Jerusalem? Oh, how could he ever forget what he did to that city? He knew that some of the people were poor. Some of them had lost everything because of what he had done to that city. And now in God's providence, now he comes as a messenger of the gospel, but also as a messenger of mercy on behalf of the congregation of Antioch to provide for them in this hour of need. And so, congregation, we are running out of time again. Let's wrap all of this up. And let's just ask ourselves a couple of very personal questions. How about us? Do we deserve to be called Christians? Is my life and your life consistent with that name? Are we Christ-like? Are we disciples of Christ? Are we followers of Christ?
There's a story that a soldier was brought to Alexander the Great. Remember the great Greek emperor, Alexander the Great. And he was brought to Alexander because of misconduct. He had behaved himself cowardly as a soldier of Alexander. And remarkably, the soldier also had the name Alexander. And when Alexander heard about it, you know what he said to that soldier? He says, "Young man, either change your name or mend your manners." He meant to say, "You are bearing my name, then you had better behave yourself in accordance with that name. Either change your name or mend your manners." And that applies to us, congregation. If we call ourselves Christians, then we had better mend our manners. Then it had better be that our conduct is consistent with that name. And so, congregation, I pray for myself and for you that all of this will stimulate us to cry out to God, that God will bless us as He blessed the congregation of Antioch. That you would pray for me that I may teach you faithfully the Word of God, preaching Christ to you, Christ and Him crucified, and encouraging you not only to believe on Him, but to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may the love of the congregation of Antioch, may that love be evident in the midst of our flock, so that of us it could be said what was true in Antioch. Psalm 133, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." Amen. Let us pray.